The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
So this week we start the season of Lent, and if you're a Christian, you know where this is all going. We crescendo to the most famous set of stories in all of Scripture on Good Friday, the crucifixion of Christ, on Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ. Undeniably the most famous, important, and impactful stories of the Bible. And yet, if I was going to pick what was the one right after that that comes next as most famous, most important, most impactful, it's the one that we're starting our Lenten journey with, which is the story of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 is the story of why there is so much pain and suffering in the world, and it's also the story of why there's so much hope and godly love in the world. Genesis 3 is the story of why the world looks and acts the way it does, and it's the story of why you and I look and act the way that we do. And you've all heard it before to some extent, but let me hit a couple of high points here real quick. God has created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 in his image, perfect and holy and righteous in every single way. He's plunked them down into the middle of paradise, a garden called Eden, everything that they could possibly want there. And yet, very quickly after the fall, Satan, a fallen angel, comes along in the form of a certain serpent and tempts them. And we know this is very shortly after the fall because at this point in time, Adam and Eve very clearly haven't discovered yet that snakes don't have vocal cords and they shouldn't be bantering back and forth with the animals like this, right? Satan is very crafty. He's a fallen angel. Satan once had perfect relationship with God, and yet he rebelled against God and lost that perfect relationship. And so now he's sort of the embodiment of misery that wants some company. And his goal really isn't ultimately to get you to worship him per se. His goal is to get you to be as miserable as he is and to not worship God and not have perfect relationship with God. And he's going to try to achieve that goal by means of a temptation. And this temptation will be a direct attack on your identity. Specifically, the attack is going to be an attack on the identity of men and women as male and female. And he's going to create or attempt to create in Adam and Eve a sense of discontentment and disenchantment and a feeling of, I wish I had more, even though they were in the middle of paradise. And so he promises to them equal status, equal power, equal intellect as God, and they, sure enough, take the bait. They begin to despise the roles that God has called them into, and they consumed the fruit, which is an act of disobedience that would lead to death. Now, I want you to keep in mind throughout this whole process that God was never harsh. God essentially had given them one command. Their whole written Bible at that point could fit just on a post-it note. You know, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One thing I'm asking. I'm going to give you everything. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I want you to understand that that isn't just like God as being some kind of random persnickety person, like that he just has one tree that he doesn't want you to mess with. You know, like when you grow up and you go to grandma or grandpa's house and they have that one room that you just don't go in, or that one heirloom that you don't touch, that chair that you don't sit in, that they just got this one thing. God just doesn't have just one favorite little plant that he doesn't want you to mess around with. Basically, what God's command to Adam and Eve is don't die. Remember when he says to them, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Don't kill yourself. So it's kind of like when parents send their kids outside to play, go out in the yard, have a good time, just don't kill yourselves. This is what God is saying to Adam and Eve. And sure enough, they take the bait. The one thing they're not supposed to do, disobey their father. That's what they do. And sin arrives, and Adam and Eve make this ridiculous attempt to hide from an omniscient, omnipresent God. Just like little kids try to, you know, hide their mistakes sometimes, Adam and Eve, they tried to hide their sinful nature by sewing together some fig leaves, which within a couple of days, they're going to figure out these things decay as they're dying in somewhat embarrassing fashion. They attempt to cover up their mistakes. with man-made efforts, and it doesn't work. And yet, according to his unfailing love and grace to them, God comes and he pursues them. He comes and finds them. Why? Because according to their now flawed and fallen sinful nature, they have no desire to come and find him. He has to come and find them. And that leads us into our sermon lesson for today. Genesis 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 20. I'm going to give you a little disclaimer. I don't often give disclaimers in sermons, but I'm going to give a disclaimer here tonight. And the reason for that is, in some way, shape, or form, you're going to be offended. Okay? It's going to happen. In 2017, you cannot talk about biblical differences between men and women and ask people not to get offended. It's going to happen. In the same way that, honestly, you can't talk about sin and expect that people aren't going to get offended, it's going to happen. And so this is one of those times that every once in a while I just have to, like, psych myself up in the other room and, pray to God. You know, Brian said it, don't let the devil in. This is one of those times when I pray before I preach and I say, they are not my righteousness, Jesus. You are not my righteousness. Jesus alone is my righteousness. And that's the only way when I can say anything honest and truthful that comes from God's word, if I know it's going to be something that people don't like, and I can say it anyways. So, here's the deal. I'd be more than happy to schedule an appointment and talk about it later. Okay, you know how to get a hold of me. We're going to read the text a little bit out of order. We're going to read verses 16 through 19 first because I want to crescendo to the gospel revelation in this text, which is one of the most beautiful and profound things we find in all of Scripture, the first gospel promise. But we're going to start with verses 16 to 19. After Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, God comes and finds them. And here's what he says. Oops. To the woman, so he's announcing the consequences of sin. These are natural consequences. These aren't arbitrary punishments. They're natural consequences for Adam and Eve, and yet they're different. Why? Because Adam and Eve are wired differently. It's not that they're both not going to experience troubles in both of these different kinds of areas. They will, but where are you most profoundly going to experience the fallenness of life? We're going to find it in different areas, depending on your maleness or your femaleness. To the woman, God says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Oh, what does this mean? To Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. By the way, there's work before the fall into sin. Work is not the problem. There's now thorns and thistles in work. There's now backbreaking effort and sweat by your brow with the work. The work is not the problem. The thorns and the thistles are the problem. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. What is God saying here about the consequences of sin? We'll go ladies first. Ladies, after the fall into sin, things are going to be much more painful, much harder than God intended for them to be. Now, you remember how God creates Adam and Eve. He creates them differently. Now, I'm no cook or no baker, but you take different ingredients and you put them into the oven and you're going to pull out two different pies, okay? God creates Adam from the dust of the earth, the soil from the ground, and he fashions Adam into a human. And he says later on that the consequence of your sin, you're going to feel the fallenness of the world most deeply in your working of the soil. But he doesn't create Eve from the soil of the earth. Where does he create Eve from? He creates Eve from the side of Adam. In other words, Eve is literally created from relationship, and therefore Eve is going to be significantly more relational. I don't think this is any surprise to people, even in 2017, to say that women, generally speaking, have a much higher relational IQ and aptitude than men do, correct? Who typically forgets anniversaries and birthdays? Men or women? Why is that? Why is it that my wife not only knows all the birthdays in her family, but she also knows all the birthdays of my siblings when I don't even know the birthdays of my siblings? Because women are more relationally wired. Women, God designed to be the ones that are the relational hub of every organization and every institution. Women are the relational hub of the family. Women are the relational hub of every volunteer organization that I know. Women are the relational hub of all of society. Women are the ones preventing men from going to war with one another on a day-to-day basis. If there's any doubt about that, you know what? The most common question that I ask of men and women, because I see people primarily, throughout the week, but I see the most people on Sundays, and the most common question that I ask people is simply, how's it going? When I ask women that question, I guarantee if I was to ask 100 women, how's it going, 70 to 80 or more of them will tell me about their relationships, how their kids are doing, who they're dating, how that's going, a recent family vacation, an upcoming social event that they're going to be going to. It's generally speaking relationally wired. And therefore, if women are more relationally wired, God says to Eve, where you're going to feel the fallenness of this world is going to be primarily in your relationships. That's going to be the thing that's most frustrating to you, generally speaking. And obviously, we're speaking in some generalities here, I realize that. But pain and grief is inextricably going to be attached primarily in life to your relationships. By the way, again, if anybody wants to, suggest that women aren't more relational, I just ask that you kind of open eyes and ears to society and see what people are talking about and doing. Go through the checkout aisle. Adrian and I just went and got some groceries yesterday at Meijer. You go through the checkout aisle, and what are all the magazines? How to look good, feel good, get a man, and have a beautiful family. Those were the four articles on a cover of a magazine called The Good Life that I looked at yesterday. Listen to women's talk shows. Listen to eavesdrop on some conversations. I've spent a lot of time in coffee shops. When you hear conversations, what are they talking about? Well, who's pregnant? Who's dating who? It's a highly relational sort of thing. And is there anything wrong with that? No, that's the way God wired us to be, but that's the way you oftentimes are going to feel the deepest sense of fallenness in the world. And God says it's going to come in two particular venues, he mentions to women. First of all, he says there's going to be pain in childbirth. And yes, of course, he's talking about the pain in actually delivering a child. There's going to be pain attached to that. This is no news to anybody. But this really probably is a metaphor for the whole experience of children. There's going to be pain when it comes to infertility. There's going to be pain when it comes to miscarriage. There's going to be pain when it comes to the actual labor complications of delivering a child. There's going to be a pain attached to actually rearing the children when they don't behave the way that they're supposed to, when they don't get along the way they're supposed to. And as children grow up and sometimes stray from the family and sometimes stray from God, a lot of mothers are going to take that very personally. A lot of women, due to a variety of different factors, are not able to tend to the relationships in life that they want to as much as they want them to. I just read a piece of secular research the other day that talked about how 70%, the number actually surprised me, 70% of women who are currently employed would prefer, if it was financially feasible, to be able to stay and tend to the relationships of the family. I'm not saying anything about what should be. I'm not saying anything about what's good or bad or right or wrong or anything like that. All I'm saying is nowhere near 70 to 80% of men would answer that question the same way. It tells you we're different. We're wired a little differently. Furthermore, God says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What exactly does this all mean? At the very least, it's kind of a complex concept, but this relationship is not going to be what it was designed to be. A lot of women are going to suffer because a lot of men were not what they were designed to be. And it's really going to hurt women. A lot of women are desperately going to want to pursue relationships. Sometimes some of them will over-pursue relationships so that there are a lot of good girls who hook themselves up to fairly bad dudes. A lot of women are naturally going to want to trust their husband and be committed to their husband, and they're going to be heartbroken when that husband fails them in some way. This whole phrase, your desire will be for your husband, one of the best ways to maybe understand that is in light of control. There's going to be a desire to some extent when you see man falling from what he was designed to be, to try to get in there and control him, whether it's your husband or any man in life, And it's understandable. You know, you see this. He's abandoning his leadership role. He's not being the Christ-like leader that he's supposed to be. And there's like almost this power vacuum there, and you almost try to want to jump into it. But see, what that does is it sort of turns things spiritually upside down and plays into Satan's hands. Because what was the first sin? Satan tempts Eve, and what does he tempt her with? Remember, Eve essentially knows three people at this point. She knows God, she knows Adam, and herself. And what is Satan's temptation? He creates in her a level of disenchantment and discontentment and says, if you eat the fruit, you will become like God. You will leapfrog over like your husband in this whatever kind of relationship role thing there is here. And you'll notice, when Eve takes the fruit, what does she do with it? The next thing is she gives it to her husband. He apparently was just sitting there like a Homer Simpson idiot on the couch next to her doing nothing. And if he really loved her in a Christ-like way, he should have stepped up and stepped in and said, honey, no way, I love you too much to let you hurt yourself and destroy yourself in this way. Please, don't do that. But he doesn't. And so whenever women see men being not designed what they were supposed to be, that the temptation is to move right in there. And therefore, moving forward, God is saying it's going to be very hard. It's going to be very, very difficult for women to respect and support men who aren't perfectly and sometimes perhaps inadequately carrying out their leadership roles. It's going to be extremely difficult. And so, ladies, one of the temptations in life is you're going to be tempted to control men. A lot of women learn this from a very early age. A lot of girls understand that as daddy's girl, I can get away with a lot because of my cuteness. I can sometimes get away with a bunch of things by pretending to be that I'm less capable of than what I actually am. I can sometimes get away with a bunch of things by crying and crying really loudly. As women grow up, sometimes they attempt to control men by way of their femininity. Sometimes women are tempted to control men by way of, dirty word here, nagging, challenging a man's manhood, beating him into submission until he feels like he is totally incapable of carrying out the role that God has called him to be in. Pursuing healthy relationships is going to be hard work, and very often it's going to be disappointing after the fall into sin. And ladies, do you know what that is? This is God's way of saying, this is what it felt like when you broke up with me. When you ate from that tree and went with Satan, this is what it, as much as you feel like your relationships are blowing up right now in your face, how do you think it felt when you cheated on me? It's a constant reminder. By the way, men, I'll get to you in a second, but the vast majority of the godly women that I've talked to before, no matter how bold, no matter how modern of women they are, the vast majority of these godly women are more than happy to kind of follow a man's spiritual lead insofar as he's actually willing to lead. In other words, if you are a godly husband who says things like, honey, I wish we could pray a little bit more together. Honey, I think we should do our devotions more together. Honey, we should study the Bible more together. Honey, I believe that the Lord is moving us in this direction and our family in this direction. The vast majority of godly women that I've met are more than happy to follow that kind of spiritual leader. So, okay, let me get to the guys. I mentioned earlier that God says there's now going to be thorns and thistles in the field. Now again, are there thorns and thistles in the field for the women? Of course. But God is saying, where are you as men, generally speaking, going to find the deepest pain and suffering and dissatisfaction with the world? Oftentimes it's going to be as you work the field. So I mentioned earlier that women, if I was going to ask 100 women in the congregation, how's it going? There's a good chance 70 to 80 or more of them are going to tell me about their relationships in life. Perfectly natural. If I ask men the exact same question, 100 guys here, I can guarantee they're probably not going to tell me about their relationships. They're probably going to tell me about their work, what they're doing, their accomplishments. They're going to tell me about a sports league that they're in, a sports team that they follow, a project that they got going on at work, their fantasy sports team, a recent hunting excursion, something work and accomplishment sort of driven. Even now, does that mean that men don't love their families? No, I'm not saying that. But if I ask a guy, do you really love your family? I can guarantee you know how they're going to answer it? I would do anything for them. That's exactly right. I would work, I would do, I would accomplish. They're describing their relationships, their loving relationships in terms of work and performance. What does God say here? He says in verses 18 and 19, it will produce, the ground that you came from will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. If there's any question that men, generally speaking, are kind of just wired for work and accomplishment and task orientation, living in Minnesota for 7 years helped me figure this out even better in a visual sort of way. Because in Minnesota, almost everybody I know hunts or fishes. Almost everyone. And you can see, because all you have to do is walk into their house and walk into a den, and there's taxidermy everywhere. There is no more male thing I can think of than to take a big, dumb animal's head, stuff it, and shove it up on a wall in your house and sit in a comfy chair and look at it. And then everybody else who comes over, you point up at that thing and you tell them about it. You know, like, I'm thinking, like, why would you, what are guys doing? They're saying, I did that. I subdued that thing. I conquered it. Have you ever killed anything that big and that bad? I have. It's right there. Now let me tell you the 45-minute version of how I did it. So if men are wired that way, that means when men experience the fallenness of the world, the primary way they're going to feel it a lot of times is going to come in terms of the pain and grief that is inextricably connected to their work. God created Adam and Eve to have dominion over all of creation, but man in particular is going to be super frustrated whenever creation doesn't obey the way it's supposed to do. Work now has thorns and thistles. The work, the things that you rule over, are going to kick back against you. Quick show of hands. How many men here tonight are currently sort of frustrated by their work? Anybody? Get them up high. And the rest of you are all liars. Of course you're frustrated by work. You know why? That's why they pay you to do it, by the way. I love eating pizza. Nobody's ever offered to pay me to do it. I like taking naps once in a while. Never have I been able to find people who are willing to pay me to just take naps all the time. That's why they pay you to do it, because they know it's not fun. Generally speaking, you have to pay to do things that are enjoyable. People pay you. They give you a wage for things that they know aren't fun. Some jobs have almost no skill set attached to them whatsoever. All it is a company saying, there's no way we're going to ever get somebody to do this for free. We're going to have to pay somebody a ton of money in order to do it. And sure enough, there's a job. A bunch of stuff somebody doesn't want to do, we got to pay them. Thorns and thistles. God also says that Adam listened to his wife, and that's absolutely not a joke or anything. A godly man is supposed to listen to his wife. He's supposed to be attentive to his wife. He's supposed to always put her best interest ahead of his own. He should be listening to her, except when she's encouraging him to do something that clearly goes against God's will. And Eve got up to that tree, and Adam was sitting right there, seemingly, and he just sat negligently by and did nothing. In other words, a godly man is going to be respectful and gentle and humble and sacrificial. But if his wife or a woman is going to do something in which she's putting herself into harm's way, at some point in time, he's got to man up and step in and help protect. This is help protect anybody, but I'm absolutely not convinced today that some young men understand this, that a lot of times a woman isn't looking for a guy who will just agree with her all the time or who will just try to placate her. But she wants somebody who has a certain amount of confidence and courage. Think back to high school. You remember all those obnoxious bad boys that got so much attention from girls? Holy cow, they were rotten to the core, but they were confident. God has created you to be confident. He gave you a bunch of promises, men, by which you can be confident and not arrogant, but courageous. He does this because it's not easy to be a man. The work, the company, the people, the kids, the whole world rebels against you, and it's constantly frustrating all the time. Nobody seems to appreciate your work. Nobody seems to respect what you do. It's hard work to take care of a house sometimes and provide and clothe kids and feed mouths and all that stuff. And so God gives you confidence to do that, but you get up every day and you feel like you're failing. You get up and you get up late because the alarm clock didn't go off when it was supposed to. And then you drive to work and the car breaks down. You get to work, you try to log in, but the server is down. You try to print out those important papers for the presentation that you're going to do and the printer is jammed. You think, this is a disaster. What did I even accomplish over the course of my time here today? Nothing? Anything? Well, at least I can go home and relax a little bit and get some yard work done. Uh-uh. You go home and there's something to fix and you got to take the garbage out. And there's problems everywhere and you think, okay, finally, I'll go outside and I'll finally get to the lawn. And there's a 2-foot-tall weed there just standing there mocking you. And there's kids' toys everywhere, and there's a dog that needs to get cleaned up after, and everything's a disaster, and nothing's right. No one listens to me. No one respects me. No one ever obeys me. And then God leans to you and says, yeah, now you know how I feel. I just told everything else in all creation to treat you the way that you've treated me. Everything that's under your dominion is going to kick back against you, and you'll see, Adam, how I felt when you disrespected me and didn't listen to the one command that I gave you. Be a loving husband. Listen to my word. Don't eat from that tree. By the way, all of this, every single thing like this, gets us to a point of humility. It should get us to a point of humility. It should get us to a point of repentance. And then and only then are we ready to appreciate a God who could have blown up the whole planet when Adam and Eve rebelled. But he didn't. He could have given up on them and turned his back on them when they ran away from him, but instead he runs faster after them. And he runs to grab hold of them to clean up the mess that we've created. The problem in life isn't relationships, and the problem in life is not work. If the problem in life was relationships and work, then when God comes and finds Adam and Eve, he would have given them some relationship-building techniques, and he would have given them some Stephen Covey books on how to be more effective in the office place. He doesn't do that. He acknowledges what the real problem is, which is the problem of sin. It's something that legislation and medication and education can't fully deal with, and so he doesn't send those things per se. If the problem is sin, the main solution, the correct diagnosis and treatment is a savior. And so the very first thing that God comes and says after Adam and Eve have fallen into sin is that I'm going to come and take care of this for you because I love you that much. So we get to verse 14 and 15. So we're told, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Many scholars believe, by the way, that prior to this, the serpent had legs. You know how snakes are obviously unusual, that they just kind of slither around. And I think it might be sort of a constant visual reminder to us, if you don't have legs, you've fallen. You've hit the earth, right? Snakes are a constant reminder to us of a fallen, slithering around of a fallen world. But he says to Adam and Eve in something called the Protevangel, the very first gospel, he doesn't wait to tell them about the good news. He says, immediately after they've fallen, I haven't given up on you. In fact, I'm going to come and help you out at my own cost. He says, I will put enmity, this is a hostility and an animosity, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. The offspring of Satan are the non-believing world, hostile to God, and the offspring of the woman are the believers. He, one special offspring that's coming through this believing woman, he will crush your Satan's head. He's going to do something that causes it so that you can't hurt any of my children anymore. But you in the process are going to strike his heel. You're going to draw blood. You're going to sink the poisonous venom of sin into him. And he's going to fall over dead, but he willfully, voluntarily does it because he loves my children that much. We go on to read at the last verse, Adam named his wife Eve. She was named Adamah in Hebrew. That means taken from Adam. It's kind of like, even in English today, I'm actually surprised that this is still the case, but woman means to be taken from man. But Adam changes her name, and he changes it to Eve, which is connected to the Hebrew word for life, as a statement of faith in what God is going to bring through her, a savior. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. When Adam and Eve sinned, God banished them from the Garden of Eden. And at first, that sounds like a cruel punishment. It's not. It's not. It's hard to see God's love in things sometimes, but the more you look at it, the more humbly you look at it, the more you see it. God banishes them from the garden. Why? Not because he doesn't love them, but because he loves them so much, he doesn't want them to live forever eating from the tree of life in a fallen, sinful world. He's got too big of plans for them than that. He wants too much glory for them to live in a sinful world the rest of the time. He wants them in paradise to return to paradise. And so what I need you to notice is that just like God went and looked after and found Adam and Eve in the garden, God has been relentlessly pursuing you and me throughout our lives too. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was a first Adam who failed. He brought sin into the world. But there's a second Adam who came who succeeded in the first Adam's place. That second Adam is Jesus. When he was 30 years old, Jesus entered into public ministry. He was anointed at his baptism for a specific cause from God to be the Messiah by his cousin John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And you remember, after he is baptized, where does he go? We read it in Matthew 4 earlier. He goes back into the wilderness. What is the Holy Spirit telling you there? Adam and Eve, after sin, were banished out into the wilderness. Jesus, when he starts his ministry, is going into the wilderness. He's picking up the story where it left off for you and me and Adam and Eve. And he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He's suffering. The wilderness, in some respects, is a metaphor for life. It stinks sometimes. It's awful. This wasteland, it appears. We're suffering. He fasts for 40 days, 40 nights, and after 40 days and 40 nights, Satan comes to him and tempts him. Do you remember how he tempts him? The first thing that he tempts Jesus with is food. Sound familiar? Just like Adam and Eve. But Jesus succeeds. He resists the temptation. The next thing Satan tempts Jesus with is pride. Sound familiar? Just like Adam and Eve, if you eat from the fruit, you can become like God. He tempts Adam and Eve by taking God's word and distorting that word to say something different than what it actually says. Did God really say? Sound familiar? And how does Jesus combat that? He combats it actually by quoting Scripture correctly. He quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy here. And Jesus puts Satan in his, and his distortion of God's word, he puts him in his place. Jesus, where we have failed, where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus perfectly succeeded. He was the one person with a righteous life. And you know what he did with that righteous life? He marched it all the way up to a tree on Calvary, what we typically call the cross, his tree of death. Jesus went to the tree that you and I and Adam and Eve should have died at, and he bore the righteous fruit that we needed for salvation, the fruit of life on that tree. In other words, Jesus' tree of life, and the greatest of all ironies, became Jesus' tree of death, became our tree of life. In a little while here, we're going to consume the Lord's Supper. What is that? The body and blood of Christ, the fruit of life from the tree of life that was his cross, his tree of death, so that there is eternal life for everyone who receives it by faith. The body and blood of Jesus Christ, this fruit functions as the perfect assurance to us that we now have forgiveness and new life and real life and eternal life through the one who died in our place. We've all given in to temptation. Every single one of us is alike in that way. And all of us has suffered to some extent as a result from that. Even the secular world will say that. We use expressions in the secular world like, you've made your bed, now lie in it, right? All of us have sinned, and all of us have suffered some. Jesus never sinned once. He resisted temptation the whole time and he suffered hell itself. That doesn't seem fair. No, it's not fair, it's grace. He resisted temptation and suffered hell so that one day our suffering can come to an end. And when you see that, and to the degree that you see that, it will lead you to worship him. And the fascinating thing about worship, one of the many fascinating things about worship, is when your heart worships the Lord, it empowers you in such a way that you can rise above any temptations that you face in life. The Apostle Paul closes his letter to the Romans by saying this. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Let's close with the prayer. Lord Jesus, as we enter into this Lenten season, we come with humble and repentant hearts. You created us to live and be a certain way, and we're not that. We're not that, not to the degree that we want to be, not to the degree that we should be. And yet, Jesus, you came to the tree of death to give us life. Thank you for that. Thank you for the fruit of righteousness. Now, as you've forgiven us for our sins, empower us to live to be the people that, God, you created and Jesus you redeemed in spirit. You now empower us to be male or female, whatever calling we may be, single, married, it does not matter. Help us to be the people that you've lovingly established us and empowered us to be. We trust that you will bless that, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.